It's now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey.
So you've got your version of Call of Duty Black Ops?
Oh, God. Did that come out?
Yeah. Oh, you missed that altogether? I thought it was a global release, man.
I've been out of the country.
Wow. My kids live in an alternate universe.
No, I got an interesting email about that. Someone was saying, you know, if Jesus said looking at a woman to lust after her is adultery, what is playing a video game is shooting people up with guns?
Murder.
Yeah, well, there you go.
Well, I mean, you asked.
Murder is sport. Okay. That was interesting. I never play those games. My kids didn't. I don't know anything about them.
I get gunned down within a couple of seconds. I can't do it very well.
Shoot 'em up games, huh? Kids love them. Your kids are all into that stuff.
You know what's crazy is I think – I don't know. I mean, I'm not seeing increasing violence in my children. What I am seeing is that is the new playground where kids get together and they play in an alternate universe. It's all this role-playing fantasy stuff. And it is interesting because it does have a real social aspect to it. They got Bluetooth. I'm serious.
Social aspect. They were killing each other.
They got Bluetooth. They're talking to each other. I mean, it's like being on the cell phone. It's just the difference is they got a virtual AK-47 and they're blasting kids from China.
I mean, wow.
It's just I look at it and I just go like, it is a brave new world, and I don't know that anyone's there thinking this through. Or maybe they are, and we're totally sucked in already. I don't know. It is one of those realms where, like, gosh, the church probably shouldn't be absent from here.
But it's those games are opening weekends. Aren't they like 100 times or 20, 30 times what a movie opening
is? It was bigger than in 24 hours. It sold, what, $364 million, and that's bigger than any movie release ever.
In terms of
a 24-hour period. Yeah, it's insane.
It is insane.
And
it's a part I don't even have an understanding of.
But, dude, anything less than 30, and it is their life. It is wild. I mean, I sit there and go, like, this is a whole new realm of our universe and our culture, and we had best know something about it.
I guess.
Well, I would... Disciples Are Us.
There you go. That'd be good.
Virtual disciple making. Woo!
And you got a flaming sword to hack people down with.
Sure, no demons. You need to hack down demons. You need to call out. Yeah, no,
principalities,
sure.
Powers.
Yeah, sure. No, spiritual warfare to the nth degree, man.
Well, I was down in the bomb shelters underneath Nuremberg, where the people went when the Allies bombed Nuremberg and destroyed 90% of the inner part of the city where I was staying.
I bet that was weird.
That's a little weird. Yeah. And then we were at this other place where I was teaching at a congregation whose building is in a part of the city what used to be an airport during World War II. And so every so often they find a bomb in some excavation thing, and they've got to close that entire area to get the bomb out of there. And
you see, a bomb from World War II.
From World War II.
Unexploded ordnance.
Yeah. I guess they're all over the country.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah, it was...
You know, we don't really live with that kind of stuff.
War has been so far removed from our shores, you know, and you're sitting there in a country where, oh gosh, what is it now, 50 years ago, 60 years ago? It was in our... Now all the wars are in the Middle East or Southeast Asia or whatever from our generation. So we've never known war on your home turf like that. And I saw pictures of Nuremberg. The whole city is leveled, except there's a cathedral still standing or a religious building they either missed on purpose or, you know, some people might claim missed by the grace of God. I'm not sure which, but yeah, kind of strange.
Well, yeah, I mean, walking around Berlin, just bullet holes all over everything. That is just weird.
Yeah, I've been to Berlin, so I didn't see bullet holes anywhere, but.
Yeah, you end up going like, we don't know what that's like on our soil. That's not entirely true because the Civil War was pretty awful.
But long time for us. I mean, I don't get it. If you live in the South, you might get it.
Yeah, but I mean, I think what's really bizarre is that one's brother on brother.
Yeah.
And that one's just, I mean, I think that's left its own imprint in our culture. It's strange.
Yeah. I only really experience that though when I'm in the South. I mean, I have really let me put people in the South that have still not figured out they lost the war.
Yeah. Yeah, every now and then you see that old Confederate flag going, wow, someone should send them a memo.
But these there are these beer cellars beneath Nuremberg where they dug these huge caverns out of the bottom of the city, actually to cure beer. That's where they – it was the right temperature.
You were there for Novemberfest?
No, that was all done. They don't use them anymore. Since the days of refrigeration, they don't need them. But they used them during the war as bombs people go down into these. They're all over the city.
Beer vats.
They're just big chambers where they had big casks of beer while it fermented at the right temperature. But they pulled all that out and used them for bomb shelters because they're way underneath the city. And so I went for a tour of those, which was interesting. And just to look how culture progresses in time. They were talking about these caverns had to be shaped a certain way with the dugout. So they had these pillars at certain intervals and the curves of the ceilings and all this had to be right to contain the structure and then how they ventilated it so air would flow through it. And it was all actually pretty fascinating. But they were saying when these were being excavated, it was such a demand that they be exactly right that if one of the workmen was found to not doing it to specifications, he was locked into a dungeon for 8 days and forced to drink rotten beer. Can you imagine the...
You do understand why their cars are made well.
Well, I'm not going to pick on the Germans here. I got a lot of friends over there, dude.
No, I'm not picking on it.
I don't think they lock them in
dungeons.
That's the
whole German engineering thing.
Oh, they have a
bent that way.
But you look back to how we got so much. We always talk about this, how much religion is fear-based. And you get back to how much the culture was fear-based 150, 200 years ago.
It sounds like punishment-oriented.
Which is why unions, to protect the workers from abuses by, and all that got started. And now we're living with the other end of that whole thing where it's abused on the other hand. But you look back and see how much fear. So it's no doubt that fear stayed a part of our religious upbringing as well, because that was a way to contain people, make them do what you want. And if not, you paid significantly for it. And I thought, gosh, that's eye-opening when you see how much fear is still used in religion today and how much the royalty class is still used in religion today and how much it wants to provoke fear on the underlings. And I just got a fresh taste of all that.
Wow.
As you watch the history of it all.
Well, it's amazing. I mean, Germany has a huge history in terms of the gospel and putting it out there. And yet the stuff I've done over there, at least around the young people, is their biggest phrase about, half decade ago is, and forgive me for everyone over in the UK, but their phrase was God is crap. And they just didn't want to have anything to do with what they used the word for God. And yet we found if you asked questions of them differently, they're very interested spiritually. And they weren't opposed to taking a look at who Jesus was. They just hated everything that had been presented to them as the institution.
Yeah, the religious constructs of it. I mean, I think Europe's pretty much there in a lot of ways because it just, even those reformers, we call them reformers. When you read about what they did to their followers if they didn't get it right, they weren't much different than the way the Roman Catholic Church of the day was treating people. Calvin treated people with the same brutalization if they wouldn't conform to what he thought they needed to do.
You lock up the Anabaptists and re-drown them. And it's not good.
It's not good. No,
it's just not good.
No, and that's burned a lot of people out for sure.
I mean, the whole how do you disagree with someone in someone else's theological conclusions and yet still love and celebrate relationship? And we don't have a great history of that.
No, we don't. We easily just chuck them aside. I the last 4 days of this trip were kind of interesting because I was in one town where I spoke at there are 500-600 people at this conference about Father's love. And they'd invited me because of the He Loves Me book, which is now in German, but made very clear they weren't real fans of the So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore book, which is in
Call the Wild Goose.
The Wild Goose book. And it was interesting. I mean, it's a kind of a revivalistic, kind of a the Toronto / Reading kind of mix in the terms of their style. And you know, I was there talking about the cross and living in the Father's love, and, you know, just open-hearted people just chomping big time on this. And then the last 3 days, I'm out in the country not far from there with 60 or so people who came out for a weekend retreat. Most of them have left places like that. Some of them left that place specifically. And I'm talking the same stuff through with them with the same passion and hunger. And I'm going, that's kind of interesting. Because on the one hand, you've got this all this structured stuff, which they're really nuts about. And, you know, the pastor and I had some pretty honest conversation about the Wild Goose book and some of his concern and some of his concerns for people that have left. And, you know, they're really missing out because there, you know, might be bitterness in their life. You know, just kind of really dissing people who left. And then when I'm with the people who left, there's kind of this dissing back for those caught in that structure. And I'm going, gee, this is like watching Fox News and MSNBC. Which, if you're out of our country, you probably don't get that, but
I'm pretty sure they do.
It's one left-leaning news organization that thinks they're fair and balanced, and there's one really right-leaning, and they think they're... And both of them, really, both networks are actually spokespeople for our political parties. They really are not, either one of them, objectively dealing with the issues of the day or
what?
News.
No,
come on. And so you got the same thing there with this... We're doing it right, they're doing it wrong, and yet in both there's life and hunger and wanting to engage the love of Jesus. And on the other hand, those who are not part are kind of like, those people are really doing it wrong. And I, you know, I'm more partial to that for sure, that in that big machine, because I'm there and I'm looking at it going, yeah.
You're not a machine guy.
Well, there's some obstacles here. There truly is to this journey, because when you live it out so corporately, you can hear about this love of God and I need a relationship with Him, but I live my relationship out by coming and doing what the corporate thing wants me to do, and I find my security in all of that. And the danger then is I'm not really going to catch this, the individualness of this journey, and outside the methodologies, the revivalistic things that have become part of my relationship that are at the same time very alienating to anybody new coming in, and, you know, watching people scream and thrash around. And it's just like, you can see new people coming into that environment going, oh boy, this is going to be fun. And then you got those,
I don't know if I say more or come out.
Yeah. And then you got people on the outside of that, and their danger is obviously I'm going to hear all this stuff, but then I'm going to go back to my world and I'm not really going to live this stuff. And that's the risk too. You know, what support, encouragement do they have to really... So I thought it was interesting. It was just interesting over 5 days being pulled 2.5 days in each of those different venues and watching people respond differently. And yeah.
You know, so what's kind of a bummer, though, is here you have some genuine hunger and response from both camps, and yet probably those who are freshly, you know, wounded or hurt by the other can't step back and see that reality. Here you got both groups of people responding to truth. And that's great. That's a good thing.
That is a good thing.
And somehow...
And then what becomes of that truth is another issue.
Right, but at the same time, I think I just would love to see if people err on the side of what we could find that we can celebrate. I could find just about it... I have a gift of being critical if I engage it.
Really?
Yeah. I mean, if I engage that one, I could shred just about anything in terms of my likes and preferences, and I can make it sound like, oh, I'm right. I just know that, gosh, that seems to be a supernatural gift given to many. And if we only had that in reverse to be able to see our commonalities and where we can gather, what we can celebrate. I just think that would lead us to a different place.
I think it would be fabulous if we could really let people
be different.
Yeah. Process that journey. However, even the leadership of the larger thing I was a part of, and they were saying, you know, people, this is how God works. If you're not one of these things, I'm going, well, you need to probably think more broadly than that, because that's a pretty narrow look at who's really following Jesus and who isn't. Cause I know, I used to think that when I was managing one of these, but when I got outside of it, I found an awful lot of people living and thriving without all the accoutrements and expenses of a large religious entity. And I actually think they're doing it really well. I think they have a real sense of God's love and grace, and I would really applaud a lot of what they're doing.
Right.
My reality says in time, the institution ends up...
The warpage is very real.
Yeah. In time, the massive scale, having to manage that many people and plan, even down to who officially now is sanctioned to pray for people.
Yeah, it takes on its own life and demands other things because of the scale of what you're trying to do. It's no longer one-on-one. It's this industrialization of religion.
Yeah.
And therefore, I start making rules that in other contexts are not necessary.
Yeah, and when they're saying everybody ought to be part of one of these, and I say, okay, how many of these like this do you know in Germany that you would say are healthy things? And not just the dead religious thing, because they all talked about being
part of... Well, that kind of paints you in a corner. Well, they probably can't say many.
No, they didn't say many, because they had all the leadership of this group had been in more traditional ministry things, burned out.
Came out of those.
Rediscovered God's love. Yeah, and they start, we start with three people. I'm going, okay. And then what happened? Well, suddenly there were hundreds, and then we had to get a building, and then we had to...
And that's success.
Yeah, that's, yeah. And then it gets to this. I got this from so I'm gonna withhold the name, location, everything from this because I don't want to out this poor brother. But he's a guy that's a bit upwards in a dominational hierarchy. And he writes, says, "Thank you for flinging freedom. It really is fun, isn't it? I do know that if I keep this up, tapping on the shoulder to leave will increase as time moves on." He's a freedom slinger. "For me, I know the clock is ticking, and I'm going to be done with this system."
Lord, have mercy on this man.
"It is so true that freedom in relationship versus systems and structures are at opposite ends of the spectrum. Every day now, I get to have discussions with my pastors about living free and rediscovering a little more Father's love. By the way, next week I have a meeting with our national and international leaders." Wow, that should be quite the trip. Get this. One of the positional papers, whatever that is, can you believe we've come to the point of having to have positional papers? But there's one that says, here's a quote from the paper. Quote, "In light of our need for more elaborate organizational authority, ...
business cards as apostles for those who need the translation.
So he says, "So next week I get to attend our wonderful international national gathering and ask the question, do we really have that need? Do we really have a need for more elaborate organizational authority?"
Oh, well, he's going to get himself.
That tap on the shoulder is coming even quicker than you know.
You know, but isn't that the strange thing is, why would you need to define, here's the scope of my authority? You know, I mean, I think reality, I think authority is a lot like gravity. You know what? If it's there and you have it, it works. If it doesn't, appealing as if you have it, arguing for your role in it, it's not going to work anyways.
No, yeah, but they didn't talk about real spiritual authority for elaborate organizational authority.
No, I know, but I think in the reality of God's kingdom, I love the fact that, you know what? Truth is in the pudding of... When you open your mouth and you say something, does it have influence? Well, see if it changes what anyone does. If it does, you probably do have a sphere of authority. But why do you need to measure that? Why do you need to define that? Why don't you just operate in it? And when it wanes, it wanes.
Well, because somebody has millions of dollars of structure and institution.
Oh, so this is a business.
It is. You got to, who gets to make what decision? And it doesn't matter if you have real authority or not. If you're in the right place in the chart, you get to say.
We should have had a video camera.
That $100,000 goes over there. You, get out of here. You. If you have it in the organization, it doesn't matter if you have it spiritually or not.
It doesn't.
No, not the organization.
It should.
Well, not in the organization. It never is. I mean, you can't even start a fellowship, quote unquote, in America. If you're going to get a 501c3, first thing you've got to do is define the management structure. Who makes decisions? Who's responsible for those decisions? What entity owns the properties? And
the only reason you need that is to function commerce tax-free.
Exactly.
You don't need a 501c3.
Granted. Granted.
Maybe there's a problem there.
But if you start to own property, even without one, you've got to start who makes the decisions.
Well, what do you need property for?
If you're going to have a meeting, what are we going to do in this meeting? Who can be on stage? Who can't? Who gets to teach? Who doesn't get to teach? I mean, once you go down that road, and I guess here's what I think became clearer to me over the couple of weeks I was in Germany way beyond Germany, is that, and more clear in those last 4 days, what you're saying, if we could celebrate – what's good in our journeys, whether you're, like we did a couple of weeks ago, whether you're in and out of whatever thing you're in and out of, if we could celebrate the fact that we want to grow to know God as Father, and we want to be transformed by that reality, and we don't want to specify down to any minutia of, okay, you're genuine or not genuine based on where your tail is at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning, or, you know, by any other standard, then I think we get to live in a reality that's still taking shape. Because I get the question a lot, again, engineers in Germany, but what is this church structure? What does it really look like when it's valid?
When it's valid.
Or when it's good. When it's, what should we be doing? And one of the things that dawned on me is answering that question in one of the groups. And I said, you know what? Does your family ever ask that question? Does your family say, what kind of structure should we have? And let's create a structure. The structure of a family emerges out of whatever relationships are there. If the relationships are healthy, there's a different structure to family than if the relationships are not healthy and someone has to be contained or managed or avoided or whatever. But no family sits around and says, gosh, what kind of family should we be? What a family is emerges out of the relationships. And someone had sent me, I don't know how true this is medically, I'm just not that bright to know, but a friend of theirs had been in an accident and his whole leg bone had been crushed. It was just fragments. There wasn't enough bone there to start putting bone to bone. And as they were looking at the x-ray, the son of this man whose leg had been crushed looked at the doctor and said, what is going to happen to that? And he said, you know what bones do? Bones start sending out feelers that are disjointed like this. And then they find other bone feelers. And then those feelers start to grow. And as those feelers grow, bone begins to fill in between bone to bone to bone. And eventually the bone will fill back in. And I was hearing that thinking, as he was writing this email to me, he was too. He was applying it to how the church takes shape in the world. And the fact that we are in, I think, one of those very, very transitional times. Our religious institutions, for the most part, are dying. What we call traditional congregations are very, very different from what they were 40, 50 years ago. 40, 50 years ago, there were families in
They're
the same area.
Bone to bone.
Now it's big machines run by guys who are gathering big networks of people who, and the people often come, don't even know each other. And Sunday morning sitting in a large facility can be one of the loneliest moments on the planet, if you trust my email, because I get a lot of that kind of commentary. And so people are spilling out of it. Some are still there, some are spilling out. We're kind of, and people feel scattered. And I'm thinking, you know what? And this is what I end up saying to people. I think we're in a time of transition, and it would be very dangerous for any of us to say, well, this is what it should be, so let's begin to build this. I think we just let relationships find each other. Let God build what God wants to build by us just exploring the realities of family. If we just, who's God asking me to relate to? Grow in that relationship. Let another relationship happen. Introduce this friend to that friend, because I feel like God wants to do that. If we just let this thing go on for a while, maybe we'll see a structure that emerges, an organic family structure. But the very moment we get a methodology in our head and a flow chart and start implementing it.
You mean to tell me that you're just going to let the Holy Spirit do something?
Well,
Wayne, really?
I'm pretty sure the Holy Spirit's not sitting around waiting for Wayne to let him do anything.
Understand? Has it come to that, really? You're going to trust in God? I mean, I think.
Well, but the problem is I trust nothing else. I don't trust my best ingenuity, and I don't trust most other people's ingenuity. So, no.
See, I think even our need to define it is more of a fear-based impulse. I really do.
I agree.
I think that we don't have a sense of being able to sort of walk in a place of undefined, unsure of where this is going kind of deal. I think out of our fear and our need to sort of validate it, measure it, assess it, we tend to do a whole bunch of things that I think are counterproductive to life. Because it's like life happens. And it's like, well, what is it? I don't know yet. If I don't know yet, it means it hasn't emerged clearly yet. So I mess with it.
Yeah, but people who really already have their plans, and there's, you know, 500 different perfect church plans out there, people who are already pushing a plan are people look for some structure to find comfort in. The real challenge is, can people live in the tension of, I don't know, I'm going to just follow God today and see what it becomes.
See, but yeah, the only way I think you can do that without losing your mind is if you're actually doing that in the context of a relationship that you know you have with God. If you're not in that dialogue, that's a very scary thing, because then it's like, and you know, but if that's in a dialogue with God, I'll be honest, it doesn't seem so scary to me. I do know what life was like without that and the need to over-organize and control. Yeah. And then I also know the difference, the profound difference of going, well, I don't think that's on my ledger of responsibility. I don't think that's my job. Like you, I don't trust that I have the wisdom or the capacity to define all those elements. I don't know what everyone else's job is or what they're supposed to be doing. I kind of only am sort of clear on mine.
Yeah.
And so I think when you approach life and the community life of this journey in God, if I'm responsible for me and I'm not looking for you to do for me, then the truth is I can do my thing, and then I can have my head looking around like, Lord, is there something else that you would have me interact with someone else on? That's very manageable. That is not leading to being overwhelmed.
No, for sure. And it allows us to live in the immediacy of the moment rather than, I trust what I think the church should be, so I'm going to go make it in my own image. I don't mean that in the as negative as that sounded. I just mean, I have this thing I've got to do. And most every religious institution we have on the planet began as someone's vision of something to do to manage what God's doing in the world, and doesn't come out of that place of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul's saying, man, if anyone's got confidence in the flesh, it would be me. I've done good stuff, but
I'm on the 18,
but I have no confidence in the flesh. That really gives me huge encouragement.
See, but I kind of think that most people are never going to experience that until they've gotten past that need for self-validation. I think so many people in their visions, and they're so busy, most all of that is some effort to achieve some measure of fruitfulness so that they finally feel good about themselves. And it's like, I'm going like, that's just the wrong road.
Yeah.
That I don't want to go down that road. That one is like greed. It's never enough.
True.
And if you can find your sort of confidence, not in yourself, but in the fact that God's declared love for you, if that's the foundation, man, then the rest is easy.
And that Jesus is the head of the church, and he is building her in the earth, and we don't have to have a set structural definition of that to see it. When you see it relationally, when you see the hunger getting into people's hearts, and you see lives connecting, even across international borders of people on a similar journey, learning to live inside this trust for Jesus, instead of the trust in our human ability to manufacture a way of meeting or a structure to house this, instead of how do we, and that's where my passion is, how do I encourage people to live inside that love so they lose confidence in their own abilities? And then hopefully lose confidence in the abilities of others who are going to offer them a solution as well.
Psalm 127:4, unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor, labor in vain. That verse became so dynamically clear to me when I was going to seminary.
Yeah.
And then I sat there going like, well, what the heck am I doing here?
Yeah.
It's not like I didn't enjoy my years of theological training, but I did sit here going like, this is pretty false. I've got this great carpenter set of tools. I'm thinking I've been commissioned to go out there and build God's kingdom, and yet I'm tripping over a verse that kind of says, unless he does this, all this labor is in vain. And I'm just going like, you know what? The whole difference is I don't have to be burdened with that as, quote, my job. I get the joy of recognizing it where and when he does it.
Yeah, most people don't graduate from seminary with that heart, however. It's, I want to build it. I want to carry that burden.
I am going to be the Pope.
Paul says this in Galatians. I'm going to read it from the Message, because I read this when I was over in Germany. I thought, wow, this is so clear. He said, let me put this question to you. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God, or was it responding to God's message to you? Are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you can perfect it? That's a great statement.
How do you suppose?
That's
gosh,
true.
There's a lot of supposing going on.
That's true not only of our own personal transformation, it's true of that. If you couldn't begin this life in the spirit, how do you think you're going to pull it off? The question is not what do we now do for the Holy Spirit, but how do we live inside his working in us? The early church, as far as I can read in Book of Acts, didn't start with any expectations. Jesus didn't leave them a roadmap. He didn't leave them a purpose-driven, seeker-sensitive, organic kind of threshold to do this. He left them with his Holy Spirit, and they began to connect. Things began to happen, not by trying to meet some structural plan or even having some expectation about what this church should look like. It just began with people falling in love with Jesus, helping other people who were falling in love with Jesus, caring for each other, and out of that, the church had tremendous impact in the world. But it wasn't a plan. It doesn't even have a copyable plan now.
No, God was adding to it such as he saw it fit.
Yep.
And I love in 1 Corinthians when it talks about, you know, how you gather, it's like they didn't pick a church going like, gee, I wonder what this place will do for us. Let's go find out the programs and services and see if it's not stuff we like. Each person came with something to contribute. And I do think that one of the big problems is with gifted people and this self-appointment to leadership, as opposed to just bringing a measure of contribution, they start to think they've got to do a lot of it, which means there's little to no room for many others to function in the way in which they gather. There's just there isn't that sense of activity in each part. I mean, like when I get up in my body to go to move, there's not a single part of me that isn't working and participating in that. When you go to church, most of the meetings, they are so sedentary. It is one massive audience with a few tiny little functioning parts. And you just go like, that alone, you're going like, what's wrong with that?
A lot.
A lot.
Yeah. And it's not that it can't be useful, not that God can't do good things through worship and some good teaching, instruction, whatever. But in the long run, unless we engage this at our own level in life, and unless the church becomes for us the network of relationships that you participate in, whether that's as part of a larger
defined
entity.
Defined or undefined.
Or spread out over a bunch of other folks. Yeah. But what really seems to be at the core of it is I've got to lose my sense that I'm responsible for this, that I have the ingenuity to manage something I can call the church. Instead of, no, I'm going to live in love relationships with people and see what emerges as the church. And that the idea of that would have more to do with family and less to do with corporate, because the language of the New Testament for the church is almost all family. It's not ever corporate. It's not ever hierarchies and methodologies and programs and people finding their place in the machinery, but people finding their place in God and connecting with others and living loved and loving others and seeing how God produces his work in the world.
And you look at the life of Paul, it's not as if Paul said, well, you know, I'm not responsible. Paul agonized and said, you know, he was like in birth pangs until Christ be formed in people. That wasn't a whole bunch of busy activity. That was him engaging in a place of prayer, desiring to see something transact in other lives. That wasn't, oh, I'll better, I'll make all these programs. I'll make all these meetings. He was doing something that was his engagement with a burden of going, I want to see Christ's life formed in you. And he did it passionately. But he didn't do all the things that we do when we think we carry that burden.
Yeah.
We just get exhausted and make everyone else just as exhausted.
We do. It works so hard to make something godly and to put all our ingenuity into it. And then in the end, it's more about us than it is about him. What would, when I, this bone and now back to these bones, I thought of Ezekiel's vision of God connecting bone to bone, joint to joint, muscle, ligament, flesh. That, yeah, the body of Christ in the world today is pretty scattered. It's scattered in the institutions it's in and the institutions it's out of. It's scattered theologically in that people believe all kinds of different things about God and argue about, is he a lover? Is he a killer? You know, is it punishment, atonement, cure? You know, all the arguments we're having. We are a pretty scattered bunch, and I think overall a pretty dead bunch. So how is God going to reassert the life of the church in the history of the world? And I do think we're in that time of transition between the old religious forms that are kind of worn out, that now God is inviting people away from the religious self-effort trying to make it happen to living inside a dynamic love relationship and getting to connect people. What will that lead to 7-8 years from now? One, I don't know. Two, I don't care. If I live today following what he wants to do in me, 7 or 8 years from now, should I survive that long? I'll be in the middle of whatever he's going to be doing 7 or 8 years from now. But I'm not going to get there by trying to see it and produce it and convince people that I've got the new way to do that now.
If you're focused on relationship with him, and that is in growing intimacy, I don't think it's possible to get lost or be someplace that you're not supposed to.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like if my focus is on him, then he will engage me in all. And I do think that, you know what? I think my life is more important than the fruit that comes out of it. Set, I believe, is God's priority. He loves me more than the productivity of me. And I think we don't know that. I think most people are trying to justify God's love for them by being able to then demonstrate the fruit of, well, see, are you not pleased? And it's like, I don't think that's the starting point.
It's probably not even the ending point.
It's not even, no, it's a point of confusion that we get stuck on a religious treadmill trying to perform for something that you can already have.
That's why the invitation of the gospel was into this rest that God gives, ceasing from our own labors. You know, I think it's a wonderful thing to think, I don't have to produce this. I don't have to figure it out. I got in a wonderful conversation the last night I was in Germany with somebody that really saw something I could do to help Germany's future in some of the things that we've been talking about for 2 weeks. And we had a great time talking about it, but we had no idea how to get from what we were talking, where we were, to what we were talking about. And it was wonderful to say, if God wants this to happen, he'll make it clear. Because I don't have a clue how to even find the right people for that to even have a shot at happening. And it's a wonderful thing to say, okay, I'm going to cease from my labors. I'm not going, wow, this is a good thing. We should do it. It's, that might be a thing. If it is, God will begin to bring people together where that will become a reality. If he doesn't.
See, but we don't trust that.
No, we don't.
I think our biggest fear is, if I don't do this, it won't happen.
Yeah.
Because we don't believe functionally in God's tangible involvement.
Yeah.
So I've got to do that for him.
Here's a letter that may just sum this up pretty well, because this has got a really sad note in it, but I think it strikes to the heart of it. This is from Ken. He's reading He Loves Me. He says, what kinds of things have you done when you feel less loved by God? That was a question in He Loves Me. He says, my thoughts immediately ran to my dad. I remembered how I learned how to be self-sufficient because I realized that he wasn't going to do for me what I needed, and I would need to do it myself. I was thinking how that was the beginning of my learning to be independent. I never quite equated my independent streak with my father's betrayal of trust. But there you go. Suddenly a thought came to mind.
Betrayal of trust.
Betrayal of trust. Betrayal. His father wasn't trustworthy.
Okay.
So he becomes independent.
Okay.
And then he says this, what is more tragic, when a father no longer loves his son, or when a son no longer expects him to? That's a great question. Tragic in terms of a child. I mean, I've met so many people in Germany in personal conversations that grew up abused or abandoned by their parents, whatever. And how do they find trust in God again when the human in their life they should have been able to trust wasn't trustworthy? But I read his statement in terms of people who are trying to do so much in their own self-effort because they no longer expect to be loved by God. They no longer expect God to do in them. So disappointed that he hasn't, feels
yeah,
like God is
just as dysfunctional and destructive.
Doesn't it? I mean, is this God?
Yeah.
Yeah, God, he's the absent dad, so we've got to do it anyway. Instead of, no, he's not the absent dad. He's the present dad. And the more you learn who he is, the more you get to rest from your own labors. But you can't just rest from your own labors if you don't know there's someone there holding you. I mean, we're not good enough to just say, okay, well, I just stop. I'm going to
give
up.
No, you won't. It's too frightening. I do think that in that quiet reality of, oh, I'm not busy doing all my activity, I think most people are not able to just sort of sit down in whatever storm they're in and just kind of go, all right, God, hey, I know you won't abandon me. I'm not sure what to do, so I'm just going to wait till you find me and make that way clear. That's a profound place of rest and faith that I think most people are terrified, going like, no, that's just overwhelming, cacophonous silence, and I'm too afraid of that. So in the absence of that, I'm going to – in all the major mistakes that happen in Scripture, it seems like they were someone's failure to really wait for God to do, and they jumped the gun in their impatience.
It's man's need to manipulate out of their fear of, well, if I don't, God won't.
And it's like, but God did before we were.
And God will continue to.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. Like, God was already at work before I was in existence. So why do we think that this is all now the reverse of that?
Yeah. That's why Paul, that's what Paul's saying to the Galatians. Why? You didn't start this. Why do you think you can finish it? And it's just great to know this is something he wants to do. And speaking of rest, I got home at 9 o'clock last night, and I went to bed at 10.
Oh, I hear the...
I woke up at 3.
Oh, wait, let me get my violin. Your time zone is somewhere over the Atlantic. You must be swimming.
This is what I hate about international travel. Laying in bed at 3 o'clock in the morning, dead tired, but wide awake.
You could have been praying for me, Wayne.
As you were just going to bed, I think. Oh, sorry, one more thing before you go. Many of you have been asking about how we help these kids in Kenya move out of the slums to a more sanitary and safe environment. We've got some wonderful options there. There'll be a link at the bottom of this podcast on the homepage so that you can click and read more about it if you'd like to help us. We're going to need about $100,000 to get some land, put some facilities there that are going to be helpful for these kids. On the upside, someone has offered us half of that in matching funds. So we need to raise about $50,000 to make this transition. If you'd like to help us, more details are there. Let us know. Thanks. Talk to you next week.
Thank you for traveling with us on The God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com.